So we're going to continue our time in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. And last time we looked at verses 4 through 6, really kind of verses 4 through 5, that 6 was implied, I guess you could say. And we saw how Paul starts to list reasons to bless God or reasons to praise God. In verse 3, it reads, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." And then the remaining section of this particular passage of Scripture, there is a section here, verses 3 through 14, he gives reasons why we should bless God, why we should praise God. And remember, that word blessed there could mean to speak well of God, to speak well of someone, particularly God here. So last week we saw that we should speak well of God, we should praise God for choosing us and for adopting us. And then today we're going to focus on verses 7 through 10, and really it's only going to be verse 7, and that's because there's a lot in this verse, and because what's in verses 8, 9, and 10 are going to come up again. They surface here, they submerge, and then they resurface later on in chapter 1. And verses 8, 9, and 10 throw light on verses later on in chapter 1. So we're going to come back to 8, 9, and 10 when we get to verse 20 or so. So for tonight, we'll focus on verse 7 itself. Let's hear God's holy, inspired, inerrant, powerful word together. I will read starting at verse 3 all the way till verse 10. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, because he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth." Lord, we do thank you that you've planned what you planned here for our salvation before you even created anything, that you had us and others who would be drawn into your fold on your mind in a saving way, although you let us go our own way for some time. But you came after us as the hound of heaven and saved us. You are saving us and you will save us, those here who are trusting in Jesus Christ alone, apart from the works of the law for salvation, Lord. How amazing is that, that you were there always. You just are. You are the great I am. And here we have your word. We have this world. We have this particular location here we're in this evening, and we're blessed indeed to hear your word. I pray for us now that we'd be able to hear your word and heed it and take it and cause it to bear fruit in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. What do you think is one of the most disturbing experiences a believer could face? What's one of the most disturbing experiences a believer could face? I'm sure we could think of many things, but verse 7 sheds light on one of what this man named Ian Hamilton says is one of the most disturbing experiences a believer can face. He says this: "One of the most disturbing experiences a believer can face is losing a felt sense of God's forgiveness." Losing a felt sense of God's forgiveness, the thing that you can sense. This desolating experience has touched the lives of many Christians throughout the ages. Losing the felt sense of God's forgiveness could happen suddenly, or it could happen slowly. It could come on fast, or it could take a lot of time for this to happen. Do you sense God's forgiveness right now? When's the last time you thought about whether or not you sense His forgiveness or not? Have you sensed the forgiveness, lost it, and then regained it in your life? Especially those of you who have been walking with the Lord much longer than I have. What did you do to regain it? How did it come back? What did you think? What did you do? Or maybe you felt like you didn't do anything. What happened at that time when that felt sense of forgiveness welled up inside of you once again? How can we sense God's forgiveness initially or continually, for the first time or for many more times after that? Does the solution lie inside or outside of us? If we don't have a felt sense of God's forgiveness, where does the solution to that problem lie, inside or outside? In other words, do we need to direct our attention inward and look inward more and try to stir up felt feelings of God's forgiveness, or should we look outward? Do we need to gaze inside and work to increase our sense of feeling forgiven, or do we need to gaze outside and trust what Christ has already done to forgive us? What has Christ already done to forgive us? Ephesians 1 verse 7 tells us that He has redeemed us through or by His blood. His redemption secures and contributes to our forgiveness. Redemption and forgiveness are two spiritual blessings that Paul says we should praise God for. Last time we saw that unconditional election and gracious adoption gave us reasons to praise God. And we see tonight that redemption accomplished in the past, outside of us, outside of our sensing of it or not, and forgiveness applied provide more reasons to praise God. So first, praise God. Let us praise God for redemption accomplished through His blood. Praise God for redemption accomplished through His blood. Verse 7 again, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our sins according to the riches or the wealth or the fullness of His grace. Did you ever meet somebody who could find meaning and significance in the most seemingly insignificant things? They could see something that you can't see in a boring conversation you're having. They see something on the wall, a certain kind of color, or I don't know, they see things outside that maybe we, some of us could miss. This person maybe could think of things that most of us don't tend to think about. I had a friend like that back at Geneva College. This guy would amaze me, almost sometimes annoy me, because I couldn't find the joy he was finding in these little things, these things that tended to go unnoticed by me. Well, sometimes there's words in Scripture that seem insignificant, that seem little, that can go unnoticed by me, maybe by you as well. Notice the two little, maybe seemingly insignificant words in verse 7, we have. Most of your translations should have that. It should say, we have. What is it that we presently have? We presently have redemption and forgiveness in Christ. And notice nowhere in this verse does he say, and or but, that depends on your sensing of it, on your feeling of it. No, he says, Paul, inspired by God Almighty, that we already have redemption and forgiveness in Christ. We presently have redemption and forgiveness in a source outside of us, in other words. Extranos is how some of the reformers put it, meaning outside of yourself, over there, apart from your feeling of it or not. In Christ, by Christ, because of Christ, we have redemption and forgiveness. Paul uses the verb ekomen, which means to have or to hold, which is the word translated into English as have. He uses that word two other times in Ephesians, chapter 2, verse 18, and it's used in the present tense here as well. Chapter 2, 18, for through Him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. And he uses it again in chapter 3, verse 12. In whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in Him. And in any of those contexts, he is talking about Christ, how we're united to him in a certain sense. And in any of those contexts, does he ever make the forgiveness or the redemption that we have dependent upon our sensing of it or not? Well, I don't think he does. So if we have been raised or chosen in Christ, verse 4, we have been enabled to believe in Christ for our redemption and our forgiveness. Redemption is a word, though, that we don't use very often, right? Especially our non-Christian friends, or if you're not a Christian here this evening, it can sound kind of foreign. What does redemption mean? That sounds a little bit too religious and strange, maybe. So I think we should take some time to define what it means. And we'll see how it's used in other parts of Scripture. Because remember, Scripture should interpret Scripture. Scripture is its own interpreter. So where there's a part of Scripture that may seem unclear or where a word needs defining, look to other parts of Scripture to see how to define it. Well, before we get to the Scripture, I am going to mention where the English word itself, redemption, has came from, and it's not from a Scripture word. The English words redeemer and redemption are derived from a Latin root that means to buy or to buy back. To buy or to buy back. In Greek, the root word means to loose or to set free from some type of bondage, slavery, chains, prison, etc., something like that. In the Old Testament, three words are used to convey the idea and the concept of redemption. Because remember, you can have a concept be present in Scripture, although the word itself isn't there. But there are three specific words in the Old Testament that are used to convey this idea of redemption. One example of what I just said there is Trinity. So nowhere in the Bible is the word Trinity, but everywhere in the Bible is the Trinity. But the word itself is not there, but the concept is on Genesis chapter 1. It's there already in a seed form, and it grows fuller throughout the rest of the Old Testament. But all right, so the three words in the Old Testament that are used to convey the idea of redemption are used in a legal sense, in a social sense, and in a religious or spiritual sense. In a legal sense, a social sense, and a religious or spiritual sense. And we'll focus only on the latter, the religious or spiritual sense. And we see it in Exodus, the book where God is shown as the redeemer of his people. Exodus chapter 6, starting at verse 5. And when we see God redeeming his people in the Old Testament, he never pays a price, right? Like we might redeem something and pay a price for it. He never pays a price to something, because that would mean there's something, some idea, some person that's higher than him that he's got to pay a price to. That's not in there. God does not pay a price to redeem his people in the Old Testament. You see that when Christ comes, Christ paid the price of his life and gave his life. But this is different in the Old Testament when you see God as the Redeemer. He redeems by his power, and he doesn't have to pay Satan or something like that to redeem his people. No, God has all power over all his creatures. Exodus 6, verse 5. And also, I heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore, say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord. So we see there in that passage, God redeeming his people, Israel, by what? Not paying a price, but by his mighty power, his outstretched arm, and his great judgments. And then later on, Deuteronomy chapter 15 says this, you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt. So now the time has passed from that redemption out of Egypt by God's mighty power. And God is saying to his people to remember that. To remember that at one time you were a slave. Which is interesting. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore I command you this thing today. And then further on in the book of Isaiah, in the Bible further on, Isaiah chapter 44, Isaiah is talking about a time that's future. It's not the present time. It's a future time when God's people would go into exile. And he says this, chapter 44, verses 21 through 24. And here you see the connection of redemption and forgiveness, like we have in verse 7. As this redemption theme progresses on in the Old Testament, we get closer to the coming of the Messiah who would redeem and forgive his people. And as that moves forward, as redemptive history moves forward in the Old Testament, you see these, what may seem like separate concepts, redemption and forgiveness, start to meet and come together. There's a confluence of these two things, and you see it here. Isaiah 44, remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I have formed you. You are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out like a thick cloud your transgressions, and like a cloud your sins. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, you mountains. O forest and every tree in it, for the Lord has redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and he who formed you from the womb. He's the creator and he's the redeemer. I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone by himself, who spreads abroad the earth by myself. And there's plenty of other passages we could look into the Old Testament for this concept that God, this truth, not simple concept, this truth, this spiritual reality, that God is the redeemer of his people. But moving into the New Testament, I think we notice this redemption spiritual truth even more than we do in the Old Testament. And Jesus, what did Jesus say? Well, he said a lot of things, but what was one of the things that he said about this? Matthew 20:28. Jesus said he did not come to serve, or he did not come to be served, but to serve, and what? To give his life as a ransom for many. It's interesting, he doesn't say everybody. He says many there. But that's a separate thing that we don't want to get off track on right now. But the point is, he said that he came to give his life. One of the reasons he came was to give his life as a ransom. The ransom idea is part of the broader idea of redemption. At certain times in the Bible, there's points where the word redemption is used, and it's not denoting the idea of there being a ransom or a price paid, and there's other times when it is. So redemption means both things. Generally, it's a both and, not an either or, with the redemption spiritual truth that's in the Bible, that people are freed from some type of slavery and bondage, and that there could be a price paid as well at certain times. Well, the word used in Ephesians 1:7 for redemption, it's used 10 times in the New Testament, 7 times by Paul, 3 times in Ephesians. He uses it in verse 7, verse 14 of chapter 1, and then chapter 4, verse 30. Price, payment, or ransom is demanded by the context in Romans 3:24, Ephesians 1:7, and Hebrews 9:15. So those are times where this redemption truth does have to do with a price being paid, a ransom being paid for somebody to be redeemed. But what exactly are we as New Testament believers, what exactly are we redeemed from? What are we redeemed from? Is it Satan? Is that right to say that? No, because then that would say that God, Satan in some sense, has some power, something to say, some kind of authority over God. So that's not true. People say that the church father Origen was one of the first guys who promoted this idea that there was a ransom paid to Satan. And Anselm, who was in the 1100s, if anyone's ever heard of him, he wrote a book called Cur Deus Homo, Why the God-Man. And in that book, Anselm talks a lot about substitutionary atonement, Christ's sacrificial death. And in there, he also writes against this idea that Christ's death paid a ransom to Satan. So we're not saying that we're redeemed from Satan by Christ's death. What else are we redeemed from? What are we really redeemed from? Well, we're redeemed from at least three different things, if not more, but at least these three things. We're redeemed from the curse of the law, Galatians 3, verse 10. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. So those of us, or those who you know who are relying on the works of the law to gain acceptance with God and to keep that favor with God, not only are they just misunderstood, they're under a curse from God. They're under a curse if they're relying on the works of the law. It's what it says, right? For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. And here it is. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. And when Paul uses that phrase, for it is written, he's quoting an Old Testament scripture. But as you might have heard people say, preachers say, Christ reversed the curse. He did. This is a passage that would be used as support for that, that he reversed the curse that was on us, those of us who were by nature, it's what we do. We do rely on the works of the law for justification, for acceptance with God. And unless or until God, the Holy Spirit, comes in and regenerates us, we'll always, in some sense, have this way of relating to God. We're also redeemed from relying, redeemed from relying on the works of the law for acceptance with God. This is connected to the idea I just mentioned, but it expands it a little bit more. Romans 3, 19 through 20. Remember, in the book of Romans, chapter 1, 2, and 3, Paul lays out the bad news before he gets into the good news. He starts really getting into the good news. Well, he already mentions it a little bit in chapter 1, one of the verses in the beginning. But he really gets into it in chapter 3, verse 21. And these verses that I'm about to read, they're the end of the bad news. So this is the summary of the bad news, in other words, our sin. So we're redeemed from relying on the works of the law for acceptance with God, Romans 3, 19 and 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Remember, one of the functions of the law is to act as a mirror to your imperfections and to point them out, to point out your sin to you. To what? Keep you there, cause you to despair and hate your life and hate yourself? No, but to direct you, propel you to Christ and what he's done in your place to fulfill the law. Speaking of sin, we're also redeemed from sin's power and sin's guilt. We're redeemed from sin's power and sin's guilt by Christ, what Christ has done. So first, the power of sin. Not the penalty of sin, but the power of it. Titus 2:14, who, speaking of Jesus, gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. That to purify idea gets at the fact that Christ has redeemed us from the power of sin. So not only is the penalty of our sin taken care of, we can have right standing, we can have inner power to fight our sin and to live the Christian life as well. How is this power channeled or communicated to us? How do we receive it? Does it come from only dying with Christ, which is one of the ways we say that we are saved in Romans chapter 6? How did Christ show his power over death? Did we just die with Christ? Or did we also raise, were we also raised with him? If all we did was die with Christ, we wouldn't have power over our sin to fight it. And the power, the dominion over us, sin as a kind of realm, would still be over us with power. But Christ's death and our union with Christ in his death through spirit-wrought faith helps us to fight our sin. And that's how the power is communicated to us. A man named John Murray puts it this way. It is this fact of having died with Christ in the efficacy of his death and of having risen with him in the power of his resurrection that ensures for all people of God deliverance from the dominion or the power of sin. So we're delivered from the power of sin. We're redeemed from the power of sin through Christ, apart from whether we sense that or not. And we're also redeemed from the guilt of sin or the penalty of sin. The power of sin is weakened as a result of the penalty of sin being paid. Christ's blood was let out so that you might be let in to God's favor. Our disgusting sin placed him on the cross. His redeeming death placed us in favor with God. Christ felt the guilt of your sin so that you might feel, to varying degrees, the forgiveness of his love. Christ felt the guilt of your sin so that you could feel the love that stems from his forgiveness. Christ accomplished redemption so that forgiveness would be applied. Therefore, we should also, secondly and lastly, praise God for his forgiveness. Praise God for his forgiveness that he's applied to us. And what passage highlights this, sheds light on verse 7? Very well, Isaiah chapter 43, 24 through 25. You have not bought me, sweet cane with money. This is God speaking here. Or satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices, but you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. For my own sake, God says. And I will not remember your sins. I like that passage, those two verses, because first you get the bad news. God doesn't skip over the fact that we have sinned against him. We have burdened him with our sins. But then he doesn't throw those sins in our face. He says, I am he who blots out those transgressions for his sake, for his glory. And he doesn't remember those sins. Why does God blot out our sin? This passage says he does it for his sake, not our sake. He says he does it for his sake. We need to direct our attention outward toward God if we've lost that felt sense of his forgiveness. Not curl up inside and look more inside, but look more outside. Be like a solar panel on the side of the road. Those things, as far as I know how they work, they're not getting their power from themselves. They're getting their power from looking outside to the sun, the receiving it. That's what we must do when we're not sensing God's forgiveness, looking outside. The felt sense of forgiveness increases when we stop focusing on ourselves and start focusing on God. Do you ever have that moment of like bliss when you just forgot about yourself? You just didn't think about yourself at all. You were just so caught up in what? Usually it's God and then other people. That moment of joy and peace that you could feel when you just forget about yourself and how you look and how you sound and whatever else we can be focused too much on about ourselves, that usually is not happening when all I'm doing is thinking about myself. It's usually when I'm thinking about God and then other people, not myself. The most ultimate reason why he forgives is not so that we might feel forgiven, but so that he might be glorified. Especially during the times when we don't feel forgiven and we're still praising God and we're still moving through the Christian life, when we don't feel it and people see it in our lives, the people we work with at our jobs and man, I know that lady is really going through a hard time, but she's still praising God for his forgiveness. She's not complaining. She's not grumbling and moaning. And wow, that can be a great witness and to the glory of God. God forgives your sin for his sake, yet he will not remind you of your sin. Now, what does this mean? He won't remember your sins in Isaiah. In other words, he will not remember your sins. God does not forget your sin. However, God does choose to seem as if he has forgotten your sin. So God does not forget anything. If he did, he wouldn't be God. Right? That's not good. So when it says here in Isaiah that he doesn't remember your sins, it means that he doesn't bring them up like we can do sometimes, right? And throw them in your face. He doesn't bring it up and throw it in your face again. Hey, you sinned against me 10 years ago. Now you're doing it again, Justin. Here it is. I'm going to throw it in your face. No, he doesn't remember them. In other words, he doesn't bring them up and throw them back into your face over and over again. So it seems as if he has forgotten, but he's choosing not to bring them up again and put them in front of you and increase your guilt and shame. Our felt sense of forgiveness stems from Christ's redemption. Our felt sense of forgiveness stems from God's being glorified and our being forgiven. Our felt sense of forgiveness stems from God's decision to not remind you or I of our sin. And our felt sense of forgiveness stems from continually confessing our already forgiven sin to God. And to do this is not to focus on ourselves, to contradict everything I just said. It's actually to direct our attention off ourselves and onto God in a practical, tangible kind of way. Continually confessing our sins to God helps increase our felt sense of forgiveness. When you're confessing sin, you're not confessing your sin to yourself. You're starting with yourself, yeah, but you're taking it from yourself to God and looking to God and thinking about God outside of yourself. The already forgiven one is the continually confessing one. So the already forgiven one is the one who continually confesses their sins to God imperfectly. Yes, we don't always confess like we should, and we're even forgiven for that. And God's not going to bring that up and throw it in our face. But those of us who are forgiven, even though we know we're forgiven, we still, do you ever find it? You still want to ask for forgiveness. We should be doing that as Christians. So the teaching of forgiveness, full, complete, past, present, future sin forgiveness, which is what the Bible teaches, and we don't want to dummy that down, that should not negate or take away the fact that we should want to confess our sin to God because our hearts have been changed. We're thankful for his grace and his forgiveness. Well, maybe you don't feel forgiven because you're not confessing your already forgiven sin to God. Maybe something's going on. Maybe the heart is getting a little harder at this time in your life. Maybe you haven't picked up the word in a while, haven't prayed in a while, done things like that. He will not remember your sin, but you certainly do remember your sin, I'm sure. And what's a good summary of this idea and a good way to close, I think, in this continually confessing our sin idea to God? Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 11, section 5. This is the section on justification, and they do a great job at this. God does continue to forgive the sins of those that are justified. Forgiveness is one aspect of justification. It's one part of justification. That word justification was brought up a few times in the passages tonight. Forgiveness is one half of that. The other half of justification is the imputation of Christ's righteousness to our account. But God does continue to forgive the sins of those that are justified, and although they can never fall from the state of justification, yet they may, by their sins, fall under God's fatherly displeasure and have the light of his countenance restored, and not have the light of his countenance restored unto them until they humble themselves, confess their sins, beg pardon, renew their faith and repentance. Is that something that any of us need to do tonight, this week? Do we need to humble ourselves, confess our sins, that thing that we're hiding from God, beg for God's pardon, and renew our faith and repentance. I pray that we would do that tonight and this week if we need to do that. Lord, I thank you for your forgiveness, like we read in the beginning of the service here, that with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared, not that you may be walked all over and taken for granted, but the fact that you forgive our sins should cause us to fear you, and to fear you without qualification. And we thank you for your grace and what you've done in your Son, Jesus Christ, to redeem us from our sins that results in forgiveness of our sins. I pray that we would continually look to you when we feel forgiven and even when we don't. In Jesus' name, amen.